Welcome to Renewed by the Word with Pastor Edwin from Redeemer Church, Miami. We are glad you can join us today. Please grab your Bibles as we walk through the Word of God together this morning.
Those of you who are online, we welcome you in as well. Our scripture lesson for this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses that we'll read from 22 to 47. It sounds like a lot, but it's actually very short. It'll read very quickly. You'll recognize the ending as we kind of get there. So let me just invite you, if you could stand with me for a second, as a show of respect to God's word, but I also want to put you kind of in the mood, so to speak, so you understand what's happening here. Imagine that you came to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. You've been milling around. You heard this commotion in this little apartment building off to the side of the town square. It sounded like wind and voices and noise, and now all of you have slowly made your way over. There is this guy who's a Galilean talking with a weird accent, but you can kind of make out what he is saying. And he has quoted to you from the prophet Joel that the last days have started because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And this is what you are now witnessing. So you all are standing there and you're seeing this guy who's kind of a scruffy-looking fisherman guy. And then all of a sudden, some of you say, well, you know, they're from Galilee and they've probably been drinking too much. And then he responds, no, don't be saying that because it's only 9 a.m. We can't possibly be drunk yet. And then Peter launches into the very first Christian sermon. This is the first preaching of the gospel. This is the first preaching of Jesus put together from the Old Testament. And so as you're gathered around in the town square, all of you are there this day. You've seen your family, you've had your morning snack, you've seen the commotion, you've come up close. There's this Peter guy who's standing just a couple of steps up on the side of the little building, and this is what he says to you this morning. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always seated before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, here's your reaction. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other disciples, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God, our God, will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, a bunch of you raised your hand that day. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, look at the result, church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can pause on this beautiful Sunday morning, look to your word, delight in your worship, and prepare our hearts for your table. So, Father, here we are. Speak to us this morning. We want to hear your voice, not mine. We want to hear your voice, the voice of Scripture, speaking clearly to our minds and to our hearts. So, Heavenly Father, be here. Touch all of us in a way that our minds would be open, hearts would be renewed, and our spirits, especially our spirits, refreshed as we encounter your presence. Father, we love you, and we thank you for Jesus. In his precious name we all pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Well, I hope you enjoyed that very brief little jaunt into Jerusalem just for a second. That's what it would have felt like. That's what it would have sounded like. That's what it would have been like. Since we have the table before us today, just a two-piece message, because we can spend weeks in his sermon, obviously, but I just want to give you key points in it so that you understand another way of looking at the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the gospel as a window to certain things, and then we're going to see the effect of the gospel. So gospel and effect, two very simple drum beats this morning. So we start off. The gospel first is a window to see the very heart of God. So in verse 22, and I think we have it for you here behind me, and for those of you at home, again, we welcome you in, and you'll see it on your screens. It says, Jesus was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles demonstrate God's power. Wonders are the effects of his power. Signs display his truth. So a lot of people get hung up on the miracles and the wonders, but the wonder there is that they were seeing God's presence. They were seeing God's words come to life in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, for those 3.5 years, reveals God's heart to those people. He reveals it to us by watching his actions, by watching him heal the blind, heal the leper, reach out to the paralytic, by watching him forgive sins, by watching him raise a dead Lazarus back to life. We see the heart of God for those who are lost, for those who are seeking. We see it revealed in the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The gospel is also a window to God's will. Notice in verse 23, it says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. In other words, the cross is not an emergency parachute. A lot of people think that God creates in Genesis, and when Adam rebels, all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, what should I do now? God already knew that. God already saw the fall. He already knew the course and the direction of everything. And Jesus Christ, from eternity past, before creation is even set into motion, Jesus has already said that second person of the Trinity, I will go, I will rescue them. In the gospel, you see God's heart. In the gospel, you see God's will. And then the last part is, in the gospel, you see God's power. Verse 24 says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Church, one of the reassurances of the gospel, one of the reassurances of following Christ, of living a life for Jesus. And in this past year and a half, many related to the pandemic, many not. I have done more funerals than ever before, more burials than ever before. And it is shocking to see the difference, because I don't know if pastors are in short supply. I don't know what's happening. But the funeral home has called me a couple of times. Can you please just do a funeral service for this family? They have no one. And isn't it, that's a side tangent for another day, but isn't it interesting that we come looking for God when things crash and burn in our lives? And that's why I always say to you, if you can give someone Jesus, give them Jesus while things are marching along, not just at that last moment, because in that last moment, they literally are using him as an emergency parachute. They walk away, and they think that's all he's for. But nonetheless, you have this reassurance, this knowing, when you put a loved one down 6 feet under into the ground, that you know that the power of God will raise them as well, that they will be caught up with Jesus, body and soul united, when Christ returns in power. It's the beginning. It's the beginning, which is the other part that you see here. It says, freeing him from the agony of death. That the wording there is in the English is completely wrong, and they just do it there because that's one of the meanings. But in the Greek, it's the birth pains of death. Think about that for a second, how the Greek is backwards, the birth pains of death. In other words, what Peter is saying is, in death now, there is a new life being born, and this new Adam that comes out of the grave is going to lead a whole bunch of new people out of the grave with him as well. The gospel, a window into God's heart, into God's will, and into God's power. And it's in those moments when you're in a funeral home, and it's in those moments where you're at a burial site with a hole in the ground, that you realize more than ever how desperately you need God's power in your life. Because without it, it seems like a dead end. Without it, it's empty. Life feels empty. Life seems to be going nowhere. Gospel, a window into his heart, into his will, and into his power. But then the second window, the gospel is a window into man's heart. Notice what Peter says, and he's not very shy. Remember, church, the people he's preaching to, more than half of the crowd at Pentecost had stayed behind from Passover. The two festivals were so close to each other that half the crowd would go home from Passover, half the crowd would stay and wait for Pentecost. Those were once-in-a-lifetime feasts. So half of that crowd that is sitting there listening to Peter were chanting, "Crucify him," just 50 days ago. Just 50 days ago, they were part of the mob that yelled, "Crucify him," so crazy and so rabid to the Roman authorities that they say, "Fine, just get rid of this guy so we can calm everybody down." They're still there. And Peter says, "And you, Israelites, with the help of wicked men, Romans, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." The darkness of the human heart. You know, I was thinking about that phrase this morning as I was just kind of reviewing my notes and thinking about this message. For a long time, and you probably heard this in some of your friends or families, who they say, "Well, you know, I'm a good person," right? That tends to be the generic, get me out of the Jesus conversation kind of, you know, emergency trap door over here. And look, we don't have to back up too much. Just back up to when our country shut down for the pandemic. Can anyone really say now, with a straight face, can anybody really say, "Oh no, we're just a bunch of good people trying to find our way"? Can anybody even entertain such nonsense out of the mouth of anyone? "Oh no, we're just good people." Are you watching the news? Are you watching the same news that I'm watching? Because good people don't burn down buildings. Good people don't shoot each other. Good people don't rape and kill little children. Good people don't drown their babies in bathtubs. Should I keep going? Or does this make sense? Do you see how it's a nonsense argument anymore? So anyone who sits there says, "No, you know, we're just good people," say, whoa. Are you watching the evening news like I am? And so the gospel is a window into man's heart. Here was Jesus who showed up on the scene, and he is healing, and he is healing, and he is preaching, and he's loving, and he's loving, and they kill the very man who is trying to save them. That is the darkness of the human heart. The gospel is a window into that as well. The gospel is a window into Scripture. He quotes Psalm 16, Psalm 10, especially here, verse 27, 28, "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead." This is Jesus talking. "You will not let your Holy One see decay." The one thing that Israel could never understand, the one thing that she failed to grasp in her Old Testament journey leading into Jesus, was that the Messiah would suffer. That just made no sense to them, because the Messiah was meant to be the one who came and destroyed whatever army was in charge. And in their mind, they just couldn't reconcile how this charging, strong, hunking, strong of a man with a spear in one hand and with a bow and arrow slung across his shoulder could suffer for his people. He was supposed to be victorious. He was supposed to be the one who raised the Israelite flag on top of the mountain of dead bodies. And they missed some subtle hints throughout the Old Testament that is saying that the servant of his people will suffer, how he will die, and they just could not reconcile that. So the moment that Jesus is put up on a cross, of course he can't be the Savior. Of course he can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to be this strapping, hunking dude who's wearing a big body armor thing, and he vanquishes the Romans. And how could he hang on a tree? The Old Testament tells me that anybody who's crucified is cursed. How could the Messiah be cursed? How could the Messiah hang on a tree? That's code name for cross. They couldn't put it together. And yet here it is. These psalms that are speaking about a Lord that God will not abandon to death because he suffered to die for his people. So all of a sudden, the gospel is a window into God's heart, God's will, God's power. It's a window into our hearts. It's a window into Scripture for us to understand that from the beginning to the end, And you can and some of my seminary professors will be mad at me, but that's okay. They're not here right now. You know, when God sacrifices an animal to cover Adam and Eve, something dies to give life to someone else. It's been there the whole time. Jesus is that ark of Noah that protects his family from the waters of judgment. Jesus is the one who is the man and the water through the desert for Israel. And we can go on and on. He's there. Scripture confirming that the Messiah would come and would suffer. And then finally, the gospel is a window into victory. Notice here, verse 31, 32. I think we have it for you. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. It's not so much that now Peter's quoting. He is saying, I saw him. I saw him on a cross. I saw them put him in a hole on the side of a little rock mountain. I saw the stone put over. The days passed, and then I went, and the stone was out of place. The linens were sitting there. It was empty. And then on top of that, he showed up, and I saw marks in his hands, marks on his forehead, marks on his side. I am a witness to this. And church, just remember this. I like to repeat it to you because I know that many of you are engaged in some of those Jesus conversations in the different circles where you're at. There is no historical pushback against these witnesses. There's none. There is not one page written that says, well, you know, those disciples made it up and there weren't really marks and he didn't really show. That's not there. History is silent because there's nothing to fight back against. They saw him. And just in case, the Apostle Paul, when he rattles off a list of people, in case you're wondering, the Apostle Paul lists how there were more than 500 people who saw him at a time. Hey, look, I think I said this years ago. Have you ever noticed how when you're going to have a surprise party for somebody, you can keep the secret when it's about 15 or 20 people, but the moment that you have a surprise party and you're inviting about 200 people, by the time the person walks in the door, they already know. They just pretend to be surprised. So you won't feel bad about all the effort you put into the surprise party. The bigger the group gets, the less likely, right, it's going to be a surprise. 500 people saw this man, and that's God's victory, and that's your victory. Because, again, going back to what I shared with you about funerals, the differences in burials and funerals, it's very powerful to see those who know Christ, those who understand God's victory through Jesus, how that tomb, how that box in the ground will one day be empty. And there's a sense of loss, and it hurts, and there's a sense of a wandering for a second, but there's a certainty underneath that says this is not the end for me or for my relative. But then you have the other groups, the other individuals, and that's why lately I've just been preaching the gospel to folks at funerals. I don't bother doing the pretty poetic stuff that other pastors do. Just preach the gospel so they understand that Jesus has come for them as well. But there's an emptiness. There's a loss. There's a loss and a look in their eye. There's a searching all of a sudden because they don't understand the victory of God through Jesus Christ was in the good news of the gospel. So a gospel is a window into all of these things. So now we turn to the effect of the gospel, church. The effect of the gospel on the other side. Did you catch that? It said in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. The gospel has that effect. That is why, you see the cross behind me? Just in case you're wondering. Over the years, there's been debate as the church changed and stuff. There's some churches who got rid of their crosses. There's some churches who got rid of the communion tables. There's a reason why we leave it there. Because every time you walk in this room and you stare at it, it's a reminder to you about what the gospel is. It's a declaration to you that Jesus Christ died for you. It's something that you have to reconcile with, that you have to sit there and wrestle with the fact is, am I allowing that, right, that to have a profound, life-changing, transformative effect on me? And I think when you lose it, then you lose something. You lose something. And I love the fact that it's always very high. It's high above all of us to remind all of us that we are under that. And we are under his authority. And we live in the shadow of that. And sometimes I worry, this is not a criticism, sometimes I worry that when churches try to be too cool and they get rid of all these things, people walk in and they think that they can look God in the eye. Kind of Tower of Babel kind of a thing. Oh, look at my smarts, look at my wisdom, look at all I know. Let me look you in the eye. And this is a pretty reminder, just visually, physically, that he is above all. Nobody looks him in the eye. But in Jesus Christ, he has called you friend. God has called you friend. And God allows you close. And that's the beauty of the gospel. But the effect of the cross, the first thing it does is it reminds us that we are accountable, and it reminds us that we are loved. And it reminds us of what it took for us to sit in a place like this before the presence of God himself. It also reminds us that we had a hand in that. Church, remember, when Jesus is being crucified in that moment, even though it's AD 33, 34, your sins, past, present, and future, are falling on him. The wrath of God falling on him because your sins, past, present, and future, are placed on his shoulders at that moment in time. It's a God thing. It just kind of blows your mind away. We had a hand in that as well. We had a hand in that as well. There is a turning. Repent and be baptized, brothers, for the forgiveness of sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit for 2 seconds, because people get really confused about the Holy Spirit. Some people think that to receive the Holy Spirit is to start babbling or running down the aisles. That's not it at all. The Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity who is in charge of the church. The Father is over everything. Jesus is the Savior, the sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit, then when he ascends, the Holy Spirit steps in to fill that gap. And he guides the church, and he also fills you. And he continues to impress. You know, when we do chapel time with the little kids and they sit over here on the side, I've gotten them used to that. When we're done with chapel time, if they've been good, I whip out my little stamp and I stamp their hands. Bam, 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 bam. To let them know on the way out that they've had a good day and we just did fun, and we put a little stamp on their hands. And it's a reminder for them that they were in chapel time with Pastor Edwin and we worshiped God. The Holy Spirit is that everyday stamp reminding you that you belong to someone. You are not your own. You are his. And it's that stamp of reminder. Now, living in, because a lot of people say, Pastor Edwin, but how do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I'm walking with the Lord? Well, it's very simple. Are you living for yourself or are you living for him? Are your priorities his or are the priorities yours? Is the direction coming from him or is it coming from you? Is it just your selfish desires to get ahead, to do more for my family, to be a good mom or to be a good dad? Is it just that pursuit, or is it the pursuit of something greater? Where it's like, in everything I do, I want my family, I want my kids, I want the people at my job to see Christ. And I'm going to work hard as well, and God's going to bless me, open doors to be financially well and responsible and what I'm moving forward. But it's about him. It's not about me. And when you can make that shift where he becomes the center of your life, where everything you are is about him. And along the way, I'm going to be a good mom or dad. Along the way, I'm going to be a good husband or wife. Along the way, I'm going to be a good aunt or uncle or grandparent. Along the way, I'm going to be an excellent boss, a great employee. Along the way, those are the what it spills over into. But the core is that I belong to him and I'm about him and him alone. That's being filled by the Spirit. We make the mistake of thinking that the Spirit is the good little angel on one shoulder and we have the devil on the other shoulder. And the devil says something and the little angel says, no, but don't, God, that's not him at all. It is an indwelling, a filling, a satisfaction, an enjoyment where you wake up and you face the day with courage and with power and strength. It's going to be a day of glory for Jesus, not a day of glory for me. And that's when you know that you're being indwelt by the Spirit. When you get yourself out of the center and put Jesus in the center of your life, that's the sign of being filled by the Spirit. The next thing is, the moment that you arrive there, then God has proved something to you in a very subtle and very small way. Small to something bigger. Let me unpack for you. The Apostle Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a down payment. That's a very interesting choice of words by the Apostle Paul. So in other words, when you begin to experience the Spirit in that fashion, that all of a sudden you realize, I live for Christ. I am about Jesus. I'm about him. And I'm going to reflect him in everything I do. And I'm going to bow my head and I'm going to ask God to show me his will for my life, for my day, for my family, for my kids, for our direction, for everything. When you arrive in that place, then all of a sudden, you already know that that Holy Spirit that's inside of you, that's guiding and leading and changing and transforming you every single day, is the down payment for your place at God's table in heaven. That's what Paul is talking about. When you start to experience the Spirit in that way, where you hunger for the Word, where you like to come to church, no one has to text you or nag you or remind you or bother you to be here, where no one has to bother you to turn on the camera so you can watch a service online. When you arrive at that place, then you know all of a sudden that there's a place for you there. in the new heavens and the new earth and that new Jerusalem that's coming. Because Paul says this small experience in the here and now tells you that there's a larger reality that's coming. To experience the Holy Spirit now is to confirm for yourself, in case you had your doubts, that there is a new Jerusalem on its way and you have a place in it. Another blessing of the gospel.
Thank you for joining us today on Renewed by the Word. Our desire and hope is that your time in the Word with Pastor Edwin will continue God's renewal in your entire person and life. For more information about Redeemer Church Miami and Pastor Edwin, visit their website, RedeemerChurchMiami.org. That's RedeemerChurchMiami.org. May God bless you richly, and we look forward to being with you next week.